Well, maybe the first thing that we do this evening is turn to Ephesians chapter 3. We'll reread what we read last week about the love of Christ. The topic again tonight is the love of Christ for His own. It is a truth that is to be not only known as a textbook theological doctrine, but something to be embraced by all Christians, to be understood by all Christians. And what we see in this prayer of the Apostle Paul is that for these people that apparently are well enough along in their understanding of Bible truth to be able to grasp such lofty doctrines as election, the choice of God from eternity past of a select people, these people also need to be spurred on to be prayerful that they might grow in their understanding of the love of Christ. And so Ephesians 3 and verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The idea here is more than just a grasping of the doctrine of the love of God, but the personal application of the love of Christ for His own. And we see here that it is a doctrine that will occupy us for all of our days, and likely we'll be spending eternity thinking about this and plumbing its depths ever more and being enriched as we learn more about the love of Christ. The dimensions are given. We're told it has a breadth, a length, a depth, and a height, and all of those things are significant. When we think about the love of Christ for His own, which is where our minds go again tonight, we understand that to have a love for an individual or a love for an object has to find expression in some way. And in the words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus, there are constant expressions of this love for His own. We understand that many of these expressions come as He's in this intimate time of discourse with those whom He loves dearly. Having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And these are the disciples, particularly the 12 apostles, ultimately the 11 apostles. And there He begins to pour out for them His what He anticipates giving them when He's gone back to the right hand of the Father. Included in that would be that He would assure them that their prayer life will be different and will be something that they have never experienced before. And it will be sanctioned by Him personally when they ask for the Father for things in His name. And I simply read it. You don't have to turn there. But John 14, 13, and 14 is the text. And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in My name, I will do it. This is a token and expression of His love. He assures them further that they will not be orphans. They're not going to be left in the world without a comforter, one to come alongside of them. They have understood that His presence with them is very beneficial, and the thought of Him not being there personally is of trouble to them. But He promises that when He goes back to the right hand of the Father, a gift will be dispensed to them. It is that other comforter, and the phrase is that He would abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. He assures them, as we pointed out last week by way of review, and this is again a matter of His expression of love, it will be a gift to them that when that Spirit is given, that He will lead His people to an ever-expanding knowledge of Him. This is a great gift because one of the things that is very troublesome in the human life is when individuals find themselves in a place of stagnation where they have nothing that they can look forward to, no expanding horizon, nothing new, nothing fresh. It's old and it's dull. But the promise is that Christians will have the Spirit of truth who will take the things of Christ and will show them unto believers. This is a gift, a love gift from Him. Of course, He reminds them that when He comes and goes to Calvary, this will be the greatest love gift that they would ever know, because Christ commended His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, He died for us. We tonight want to speak of another aspect of His love gifts for His own. And we find it, first of all, in John 14. I do want you to turn with me there and read it with me. He promises peace for His own. I go through our house, and we just have a lot of books, and they're here, there, and everywhere, because I have a tendency to take a book with me to a certain part of the house and read it and leave it there. And I think I'm not the only one in the house that does that. And from time to time, there'll be some straightening up. And it so happened tonight that as I was walking through my meager library, that on the shelf was 100 ways that you can know peace with God, or the peace of God. If we were to be able to tally how many books have been written about how you can have peace in life, I don't know that we'd be able to tally them up. They would be in the thousands, if not the tens of thousands, if not the hundreds of thousands. Because this is a longing of the heart in general to have peace. And frankly, it's a longing of the believer to have peace. And the Lord Jesus, in His great love for His own, assures His own that when He leaves, He's going to leave behind a legacy. His peace. Peace. His peace. In John 14 and verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And I take that to be two distinct things. And some commentators would agree with that. And maybe that's where I get the thought. Peace I leave with you. And we think of that and being something that is going to be accomplished at Calvary. There's going to be a judicial peace that's going to be transacted when Christ dies on the cross. And by that act of shedding His precious blood, men will be justified. And we'll read shortly what that means in terms of this bequeathing of this peace. So peace I leave with you. And then He says, my peace I give unto you. Do you see the distinction? Different wording. So it seems that what He's saying here in the second section is that I have had a peace as I walk among men, and that very peace that I have had, I'm going to give to you. And so we see these two things. And then He says, if you notice, some of you have it memorized maybe. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So, again, I see two things. One is a judicial peace to be accomplished with the work of Christ on Calvary. And the Apostle Paul, the great explainer of justification by faith, he says, as a result of that, there's something that we have. In Romans 5 and verse 1, you have that one memorized too, I'm sure. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Would you like to read it with me? Romans 5 and verse 1. I'd really like for you to read it with me. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, justification is a legal term. It really has nothing to do as a primary point with emotions. But the truth of the matter is, it's primarily dealing with our standing before God as judge of all the earth. Our answering to Him for our conduct, our actions before Him. We have been declared guilty, all of us guilty Out of the womb, we're guilty by our conduct as time progresses. Guilt is all over us. And then Christ is shown to be the remedy for that guilt and giving us right standing with God. That is to be declared right, to be justified in His sight. And that gives us then peace with God. The idea here is that men and God are at odds with one another, naturally. But by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross, He takes care of that enmity. And we experience and we know peace with God. We're justified by faith. We have peace with God. It's only through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is that judicial peace. Now, I say that that's the primary thing, and it is. And the Lord Jesus will leave that after He accomplishes this on Calvary's cross. For all of those who believe on Him, they will know this judicial peace. This is a promise that He's made. This is love that He has bestowed upon those whom He came to save. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that judicial peace, when we believe on Christ, affects the emotions. It does have a secondary effect, and that is it brings joy and peace, the peace of God. It relieves a burden. I was visiting with a medical professional the other day, and we were talking about what's going on with me and my meager life, and happened to talk about blood pressure. And what are you taking for blood pressure now? Well, I never thought I would say I'm taking anything for blood pressure, but I am, and it's working. And he said, have you had it for a while, even before you had the episode? I said, I probably did. And it was lingering in the background. I think when one comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, they really have not been aware until the Lord puts the burden upon them, makes aware of it, that they've been caring about this great burden, the burden of their guilt. And that's why I say when one comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, it is not an uncommon thing for individuals to be overcome with emotion. There's joy, there's peace. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, he goes on his way rejoicing. And as Pilgrim's Progress writer John Bunyan says, he looks at the cross and this bag that he's been carrying that's full of a heavy weight comes off of him and rolls into an empty tomb. And so we see there's a judicial peace that has an effect upon our emotions. But the Lord Jesus says also He's giving a gift of His peace. My peace I give unto you. Now, our Lord is fully aware of the world in which we're going to live, and we have lived. He knows that the affairs of our lives, which He supremely guides and He rules, will at times bring the very opposite of peace. Troubles will come, and sometimes they'll come very heavily. He follows the words of His bequeathal, "My peace I leave unto you," with a command that goes to the heart of what this will do for us. He says this, it's really an exhortation, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So His gift of His peace has the effect of calming the troubled heart, calming the heart that is afraid. He knows the ins and outs of this state of mind. He does not say that once we have this peace, we'll go about every day, all day, singing zippity-doo-dah, "Oh, what a wonderful day it is. Everything's going my way." No, that's not the case at all. He is very much aware of troubles. He has had His own troubles. You remember the Lord Jesus in John 12 and verse 27 said this, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. He's not saying that he's going to give us a legacy of his peace, that we will never have troubles, but he's giving us his peace that will help us in times of troubles. The saints of old repeatedly speak about having troubled hearts, and we will come alongside of them as we live our lives. And one thing that could be put as a prominent thing in the life of every believer, he had many troubles. She had many troubles. This is our lot, but the Lord Jesus has such a remedy. Where is this peace, this love gift of his that he speaks that will calm the heart, even in the midst of circumstances that produce fear? I think we see it in the life of our Lord and in those passages that speak to his inner life while suffering troubling things. Today, I had a follow-up text interchange with a good friend of mine, a believer. He had made mention of the fact that even in our Lord's times of severe trouble in the Garden of Gethsemane, and on the cross, joy never departed from him. And my response was, I don't know that that's true. I think that he had episodes where he was deeply troubled. He says as much in John 12 that we just read. But he ends up having peace. And Psalm 22 is an example of that, because at the end, he says, I'm going to praise thy name with my brethren. Well, this is what we have. He gives this peace. We hope to define it a little bit better as we go along. But the question is it perpetual peace? Is it, yes, it's always available. Do we always experience it? No. Is it to be sought? If he's given it to us, does he intend for us to seek it? Well, the answer is yes, he's given it to us. And yes, he intends for us to seek it. Can he give us that peace in our circumstances without us seeking it? Of course he can. He can do what he wants. But he has made it very clear that one of the ways that obtaining experientially this gift that he's given to all of those that would believe on him, not just those to whom he spoke that night, is that they were to give those things, those problems to him. So, if you'll turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Paul writing has this to say, be careful for nothing. And we emphasize this because it's important. It does not mean that we're to be uncaring. The idea really is that we're not to be anxious about our situations. Be careful for nothing. Okay, well, that's an easy thing for you to say. How is it that I could ever know that? And here's the answer. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So this peace that sometimes seems very elusive, sometimes it can come and it seems as soon as it comes, it goes. Then the answer for that lack of peace will involve prayer. Let your requests be made known to God with prayer, with supplication. And then in verse 7, and the peace of God. The distinction, peace with God in Romans 5. The peace of God. My peace, the Lord Jesus speaks of. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we remind ourselves of this old familiar verse on this subject of one of the love gifts of our Lord to His people. He says this world gives peace, but not like this. It is a peace not as the world giveth. The world knows that men want peace. They make ads that we're bombarded with that assure us if we have this product, if we have this experience, if we have this relationship, we'll have peace. And men flock to purchase and to engage in anything that the world says will give them peace. But over and over again, they find that if it's peace, it is temporary and not lasting. The world has yet to produce peace in the heart that is lasting. One had this to say, with the world, peace is a passing emotion. With Christ, a settled principle of action. The perfect balance and equilibrium of the soul, out of which comes all that is fair, strong, and wholesome. The world's peace consists in the absence of untoward circumstances. Christ is altogether independent of circumstances and consists in the state of heart. It matters nothing that in the world we have tribulation. He bids us be of good cheer, because in Him we shall have peace. The wildest conjunction of outward things cannot break the perfect peace of the soul, which nestles to His heart as Noah's dove to the hand which plucked it in from the weltering waters. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Another token of the love of Christ for His own. Briefly tonight, and just for a few minutes, and we'll call it an evening. There are other tokens of His love for His own that I'd like to bring to your attention. His love is shown by His deeds, His words, and one of the ways that He shows His love for His own is that when He is going back to the right hand of the Father, He makes it very clear that in this city that has shown their intense animosity toward me, I have some that are my own, and I will not abandon them. Therefore, when I'm going back to the right hand of the Father, out of love for them, I'm going to send you to them with the gospel message. Because His heart is beating for these elect that have not yet come to know Him. And so in John 20 and verse 17, we read these words, that when you go back to them, and when I come to you, I'm not going to remind you of what you have done. I'm going to tell you of what I have done for you. In John 20 and verse 17, for example, Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So first things first, He's going back to His own who have already believed on them, and out of love for them, He's not going to bring up that they have fled from Him and they have denied Him. He's just not going to do it. One made the distinction between what the Lord Jesus does here and what Joseph did. Did you notice? I hope you did. In the 17th verse, He says, now you go to my brethren, and you say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. What Joseph did when he revealed himself to his brothers, he says, I am your brother. And then he added, whom you sold into Egypt. The Lord Jesus never says that to His disciples. Out of love for them, He does not bring up their failures. He knows that his own are some of those who crucified him. And so in Luke 24 and verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you. This is the pre-ascended Christ. In other words, he's not gone back to the right hand of the Father yet to be there as he's been there for all of these years and all of my lifetime. But before he goes back to the Father in that state, he says to these disciples, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And here's the phrase, beginning at Jerusalem. He's wept over Jerusalem, but he knows that there are some there who will believe on him. They are his own, and he's not going to abandon them. He's going to have his message of deliverance presented to them, and they will accept it. They will believe it. The next thing I noticed with you, it falls right on the heels of this verse that we've read. But turn to the 50th verse, Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. You say, well, this is just a fact. I mean, we can't glean very much from what's happening here. I think we should. The idea is that as he's about to ascend back to the right hand of the Father, it is inserted that he blesses them. It's one thing for us with the authority of Scripture and with God's blessing upon our lives to be able to be a blessing to others, but to ever note that he blesses an individual or an institution specifically. He creates Adam and Eve and he blesses them. He said, be fruitful and multiply. It's as if it's when he's about to start on something that is significant in all of the history of mankind. He cannot and he will not do it without specifically blessing them. This is a love gift. When he's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father, he lifts up his hands and he blesses them. And while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. What is part of that blessing? Well, the love gift that he will give to them is power from on high via the Holy Spirit so that they might be a blessing. How is it that men are a blessing? One of the primary things is when you can carry to the lost the message of the gospel and they believe the gospel, it becomes a blessing for all eternity for them. Peter explains this in Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, and we have just three verses that we read in close. Acts chapter 3 and verse 26. This is at the event where there was the healing of the lame man, and Peter has an opportunity to address multitudes there that day. They are of Jerusalem. They are of the Jews. And he says in verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you. How so? In turning away every one of you from his iniquities. The love gift that he gives to his own, as he's ascending to the right hand of the Father, certainly includes the blessing that will come when the Spirit empowers them. And from that point forward, you can see the evidence in their ministry of the Spirit empowering them, and they deliver the gospel message. And the gospel message includes not only that Christ died for your sins, but that I am a sinner and that when He opens the mind and the heart, there is the turning away from iniquities. And part of that means not just a turning away from the iniquities, but a release from the guilt of the iniquities. And so Psalm 32, and we close tonight. The blessing of turning away from iniquities implies that one who has turned away from their iniquities has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and received forgiveness of their sins. And this is a blessing as well. Blessed, verse 1 of Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. May the Lord help us to grasp further the love of Christ for His own.